We're in Romans, the 7th chapter. We are going back to the well. This is part of the text that we looked at last Sunday. But I want to examine the second half of this text. Last week we read from verse 1 through verse 14. Today I would like for us to look at the second half of that, starting in verse 7 down through verse 14. Romans 7. Verse 7, my subject again, the general theme of unraveling the mystery of God, and today the good, the bad, and the ugly. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, coveting. For without or apart, separate from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive without or apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Again, our general theme is unraveling the mystery of God. Paul uses this term mystery several times to explain what we would call the purposes of God. As we've said, a mystery, if you get a mystery novel, a good mystery writer simply does not give you enough information in the beginning of the book to figure out who done it. As you go, more information is revealed, and when you get to the last part of the book, then you figure out who the culprit really was. Well, the mystery of God is like a mystery novel. We could say, number one, it's the mystery of God in that He is the author of it. Paul will call it the mystery of Christ in that He's the central character in it. Or if you would like to know the title of this mystery book, it is simply the mystery of the gospel. It is God unveiling to us, revealing to us what we couldn't figure out ahead of time, that which was hidden in the Old Testament age that has now, according to Paul, been fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That mystery involves what I have termed a chain, a four-link chain. We're not going to turn back to Colossians and look at our text once again, but let me remind you of what these four links are. They're distinct, and yet they're joined together. It is the chain of death, sin, law, and angels. Death, sin, law, and angels. In other words, our problem is fourfold. We are slaves to death. We're under the dominion of death. We are slaves to sin. We're slaves to the law. And in some mysterious way, we are even in bondage to angels. And we'll get to that in the future, I assure you. But we won't get there today. In other words, for Christ to save His people, He must be victorious over death. He must be victorious over sin. He must be victorious over the law. And He must be victorious over principalities and powers, angelic powers, the language Paul will use. We've studied the first two, Christ's victory over death, which means to overcome death, you have to overcome sin. We are on the third one, we're looking at the relationship of Christ's work to the law. And beginning that study last week, we asked the question, what is law? There's a lot of different ways the word law is used in Scripture, but there are two ways that we need to be clear on, two ways that Paul will use it. And if you're not clear on this distinction, you will be quite confused. Number one, the law, as Paul will use it, sometimes refers to the objective standard of right and wrong, the revelation of God's will, what we ought and should do, and what we ought not and should not do. I say it's an objective standard. It's not how I feel about it internally. It is something extraneous to me. It is the mark that I miss when I sin. It is the boundary law line that I trespass when I transgress the commandment. It is something out there that I am missing or trespassing or perhaps erring. So, in one sense, the law is this revelation, this declaration of God of, and by the way, in that law, we see His holy character, because if you make me God, I will give you laws that reflect what I like, and what I forbid are the things that I don't like. In the law of God, you get a glimpse of the holiness of God, and you also see what the standard is, what God would have us do. But there's another way that the Apostle Paul uses the word law, and that's as a covenant, as a principle that governs our life. And if you will keep those two things separate, that second principle, I've chosen to use the word legalism to express it. And by and again, I wish I had a better word, but by legalism, I mean tit-for-tat justice, retributory justice, stick and carrot. You know what I mean? You do good, you get rewarded. You do evil, you get slapped. Quid pro quo, something for something. And that is the principle of law. There's the standard of law, then there is the covenantal principle that binds us. Now, in the first six verses of this chapter, we see Paul use the word law in both ways. Notice that in what has just preceded, and I'm hoping you were alert, and some of you weren't even here last Sunday, so I can't blame you if you weren't, if you don't, this is all new. But remember that in one sense, the law was something that I'm married to. And to get unmarried to the law, down in verse 4, we had to die so that we could be married to another. That's looking at the law as a covenantal thing. I am married in the sense that just like when you stood in a place like this and said those two little words, I do, in front of a guy like me, you got yourself in a heap of trouble. You just bound yourself covenantally to another person, right? So it is that there's a sense in which I'm married, Paul is saying, to the law. And to get unmarried, notice there is also a law that determines whether I can get divorced, whether I can sever this covenantal relationship legally. So notice the law is also used in that sense here in this section. It's the standard that I've got to adhere to. I can't break off that covenantal relationship with my husband in an unlawful way. You understand? Do you understand why some of the complexity comes in here? If I ever get unmarried to the law, I've got to do it legally. I've got to do it lawfully. And what's the lawful way that I cannot be married to the law anymore? Death. And that's the answer. That if I die, I mean, after all, when you stood in a place like this before a fellow like me and uttered those little words, what were you saying I do to? That I will do this, this, and this, and this, till death do us part. Death severs that relationship. So notice, here already we have Paul employing the word law in two very distinct ways. Well, then we asked ourselves, is the law good or bad? Is the law good or bad? And you say, preacher, why are you even asking that question? Well, because in verse 7, Paul expects you to be asking that question. Notice he asked it, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, your answer, to a large degree, is going to depend entirely on what you mean by the word law. First of all, let's take the law in the good sense. This is the good of the good, bad, and the ugly. In the good sense, you would say, preacher, how could you even doubt the goodness of the law of God Almighty? In the Old Testament, we find the law of God being extolled. Psalm 19, we sometimes sing that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Or in Psalm 119, we have 150 verses extolling the law. In fact, the psalmist will say, oh, how I love thy law. In fact, the Old Testament history of Israel is the history of what happens to a people that despises the law of their God. We see the consequences that fall upon them if they refuse. We see the blessings that come to them when they obey. Is it a good thing to have this law? Back earlier in the book of Romans, and Paul is sort of arguing his case here like a lawyer would in court, he has proven that both Jew and Gentile are both under sin, both guilty before God. And you might be tempted then to ask the question, in fact, he asked it, if you want to flip back to Romans chapter 3 a moment. In verses 1 and 2, he asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? In other words, if I'm just as lost as a Torah-keeping, law-learning Jew as the Gentile who never even heard of the law of God, well, then how in the world is having the law helping me? You see the question? What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? But notice his answer, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. We could state it this way, is it better for you to be in the dark or be in the light? Now, just because you've been given the light doesn't mean you have the capacity to obey this law, but certainly to be enlightened as to what is the will of God is a better thing than to be utterly in the dark as pagan heathen man was. Do you see his argument here? So notice he's already pointing out it's a good thing that you have a knowledge of the law of God. And here in our text, in verse 7 of chapter 7, Paul answers this in the affirmative just about as strongly as it can be. He says, God forbid. Well, the Greek doesn't even have the word God in it. If you've got a modern translation, it's something like, may it never be. Thinking Eric de Ninguna Manera. No way, Jose. That's sort of the way it is. In no way whatsoever is the law sin. He follows that in verse 12 with the statement that the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. He follows that in verse 14 by saying we know that the law is spiritual. In other words, if we ask the question, is the law where sin is coming from? The answer is no. The law is holy. The law is just. It's good. It is the revelation of the holy character of Almighty God. The law as a revelation of God's objective standard is a good thing. I said last week that Paul in chapter 3 points out that Gentiles who never had the law, never were standing at Mount Sinai, never heard the words spoken from that mountain by the mouth of God, even Gentiles, pagan men, sometimes stumble on the principles that are found in the law. I mean, every society I'm aware of believes murder is wrong, at least when it comes to their own members. They may murder the next tribe with impunity, but when it comes to their own, they don't murder their own. And you say, well, that's a pretty intuitive understanding. I mean, how could a society exist very long if everybody's murdering everybody? And so they even know the principle of thou shalt not murder. Most societies respect life. They respect property. Thou shalt not steal. Most societies protect the marriage relationship. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Most societies value truth. Don't bear false witness. In other words, you think of those things that comprise what we sometimes call the moral law of God. Those things are found out there in the pagan world. as well as among those who have the revelation of God. But notice that Gentiles have more or less just stumbled on that law. It's sort of like they just accidentally stumbled into the right thing. And Paul says, these then show that the law is written in man's heart. He has an intuitive understanding of some of this stuff. After all, man is a moral being, a moral creature. We know what the word ought means. We know what the word ought not means. We think certain things are wrong. You say, oh no, they don't believe that's wrong these days. Nobody believes in right and wrong anymore. You let folks do wrong to them, you'll find out they believe things are wrong. You let the murderer have somebody try to murder him. You let them break in and steal his TV. You let somebody run off with his wife. You'll find out he believes in right and wrong, even though he violates his own standard, you see. So notice that Paul is making a case that the Gentiles sometimes stumble on the law sort of accidentally. But they don't have the fullest revelation. They do not know it in its completeness. The Jews, on the other hand, have God's declaration that defines what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, defines for us what is sin. The rabbis say, apparently somebody has a lot more time on their hands than I do. The rabbis who count these things say that there are 613 commandments in the law of Moses. 613. That's a lot of law. They say that there are 365 negative commandments, things you are not to do. That's one a day. Sort of like take your one-a-day vitamins. Well, you've got a commandment a day that is telling you what not to do. And then that leaves some 248 positive commandments, things that we are commanded to do. The rabbis tend to divide the law, or the mitzvah, they call it. You know a Jewish ceremony they call bar mitzvah, the son of the law. The mitzvah to a Jew can be divided into three sections, three chunks. The mishpatim, which are those commandments like don't kill, don't steal, so forth, that they say are self-evident. There's another group called the edot, which are the testimonies. These are laws that are there because they bear testimony to something else. For instance, the Sabbath principle is to a Jew one of these edots because the Sabbath is supposed to be a testimony to God creating the world. It stems from that, so it stands as a testimony. Then there is the chukum, which is simply those laws that have no rhyme or reason to them. They are simply, say the rabbis, pure divine will. In other words, God just gave us that law because he wanted to. No rhyme or reason to it. But they divide the law that way. You probably are more familiar with what is traditional in Protestant circles of dividing the law in three parts. The moral law, usually referring to the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, dealing with the laws of uncleanness, those laws that surrounded the temple ceremonies and the sacrificial system, and then the civil law or social law of Israel. But regardless, those categories may be helpful for us to sort of remember the law, but to a Jew, it really didn't matter whether it's killing somebody or eating pig. It's all the law of Moses. And remember that James makes a strong case in James chapter 2 that all you have to do to be a lawbreaker is to break one commandment. He gives us an example there, that in breaking one commandment, you become guilty of the whole law. You are under the condemnation and guilt of the law. We read that last week where Paul cites the text in Deuteronomy, that cursed is the man who does not continue in all things in the book of the law to do them. You got to do it. You got to do it all. You got to do it always. If you don't, you stand under the condemnation of the law. And so all 613, if you're a Jew, all constitute the law of Moses. It all stands or falls together. And even the law as a covenantal sense. In other words, we've been talking about the law so far as that revelation of the will of God. Even if you talk about the law as a covenantal thing, yes, there are some benefits. This thing called legalism. Let me back up and say that we tend to think that if the devil was in charge of this world, that man, everybody would be rioting and looting. Pure anarchy would be taking place. I mean, there'd be people with red suits and pitchforks going around stabbing everybody. You know, that's our medieval understanding of the thing. Let me shock you by saying, if we understand the word of God, the devil pretty much is in control of this world. He's the god of this world, says Paul. Now, I don't mean that in the universal sense, in the absolute sense. God is the absolute sovereign. Satan can only go as far as God lets him. We saw that very clearly in our study of the book of Job. And yet, the devil pretty much is doing his bidding here in this world. If we asked ourselves, if I wanted to see the kingdom of Satan fleshed out, satanic principles at work, where would I look? Do I have to go to the lip of hell and stare down into that lake of fire? No, I just take a look around me. What we see going on in the world is pretty much Satan's ideas being fleshed out. And you'll notice the world, to a lot of people, is a pretty good place. In fact, there's a lot of folks that would say, I don't see a lot of difference between you Christians and folks that are out there in the world that are, you say, are lost as a goose and under the thumb and dominion of Satan. I don't see a lot of difference between the two of you. Which is quite a condemnation, by the way, you and me, that they don't really see the difference. That they see folks out in the world that they would call good people, good neighbors, good parents, good spouses, good people. And yet, if the Word of God is true, these people who have no trust in Jesus Christ are in fact born of Satan, the children of the devil, whom Jesus said, his lust ye will do. May I point out that the law, and I mean by this legalism, works. I mean, guys, why do you get up and go to work in the morning? You love your job? I hope you do. It's great to love what you have to do. But if somebody wasn't paid, Reese, you got to go to, you start class tomorrow. He was telling me a little earlier, he gets all uptight, and then when he gets there, it's not quite as bad as he thinks. But would you go if they weren't going to pay you? And do you love it that much? And we just use him as a representative sample. Any other guys out there? You love your boss, you love your job, you love what you're doing, but are you going to do it if they don't pay you? And the answer is probably no. In other words, there is an inducement in legalism that you do right. Because right under a legalistic system gets rewarded. There's a sense in which legalism has an inducement not to do evil. I mean, why aren't I out robbing people's TVs? Well, number one, I can't stay up that late anymore. But the other reason is, if I really don't love them, I just love me too much to spend the rest of my life locked up in prison. That's why I don't do it. You understand? There's an inducement in legalism not to be the worst you can be, to in fact be a good, upright, upstanding citizen. That's the way legalism works. That's, if we're right in that, that's the religion, if you will, of Satan, explains a lot of things. It explains why this world is not quite as evil, at least in our view, as we think it would be, if Satan had it under his thumb. The fact is that Satan's system does produce a righteousness. It does restrain evil behavior. Is that not self-evident? That there are benefits. How are we going to control lost people other than legalism? Paul in Galatians 3:19 says the law was given because of transgressions. I think what he means by that is that there's a reason for the law to be placed upon man, and that's to keep him in check. We believe in total depravity, but we don't believe you're as bad as you could be. You could be a whole lot worse. God has put some restraints in place. One of those laws whereby we're not as evil, not as sinful in our actions as we otherwise would be if there were no restraint. Just look, if you doubt that, look what happens when the restraint of law is lifted. Is it paradise that takes place, or is it anarchy? It's the law, all right, but it's the law of the jungle that takes the place of law and order. May I point out to you that Satan then, well, he's the law and order candidate. That's his system. That's his grip on humanity. We'll say more about that in a moment. So notice that there is a positive side of the law. But there is, and now we get to the bad part, the good, the bad, the ugly. We get to the bad side of it. There is also a bad side to the law. Why did Paul ask the question he did in verse 7? Why would that even enter his mind? Why would that even be something anybody for a moment would entertain? It's because some of the things that Paul has written prior to this could easily be understood to bring us to this conclusion that, well, then the law is where sin comes from. In other words, the law is sin, the law is evil. And Paul anticipates that some of his hearers, and I hope that some of my hearers, are at least mulling that possibility over. Maybe all this sin problem is actually a law problem, and to some degree it is. But then if I could get rid of law, I would be out from under sin. Notice, you say, well, where would you ever get that idea? Just back up two verses. He's talking about verse 4 being wed to the law and dying, now being wed to Christ. And then he talks about when you were wed to that law husband in verse 5, when you were in the flesh, he says, the motions of sin, and that's not the best translation, the impulses, the desires of sin. I think the best translation is the stirrings of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, think about that verse. Doesn't that tend to imply that, well, wait a minute here. If the law is in fact generating, causing me to produce sin, then maybe the law is sin. You see the connection? And why Paul's going to ask two verses later this question is because to the mind of some, then the problem is the law. The law is sort of, I don't want to be crude, but it's sort of the language of pregnancy here. That I'm married to the law and I've got his child in me and that child is kicking. There's this motion of sin. There's this stirring of something within me. And therefore, when I give birth to sin, it's the fruit of my relationship to the law. Well, what's those kids' name? Well, adultery, uncleanness, fornication, jealousy, envy, strife. I got a bunch of kids by the law. You see the situation here. You were wed to the law, and in that relationship, sin is being produced in you. And so naturally, that makes us think that the problem is my husband. If I can just sever this covenant relationship between me and law, everything will be all right. If my sin is all the law's fault. That's why this question shows up in verse 7. Or go on to verse 8. Let's reread this. He says, sin taking occasion by the commandment. Sin saw the law give it an opportunity to express itself. And so naturally, you might think, well, if the law had never come into the picture, sin wouldn't be there. I wouldn't have to worry about sin. Look at verse 9. I was alive apart from or separate from the law once. Now, there's a lot of debate over what Paul is saying here. Is he saying psychologically? Is he talking about as an infant, I didn't have a consciousness of sin, but it came to a point where I did? Is he talking historically that in the human race, in our union with Adam, we were once in the garden and innocent, and then sin came in the picture? It's not clear. But just notice what is clear is that I was doing okay without the law once, he says, and then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. It's the law's fault. Or, verse 10, the commandment which I was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. This thing that was supposed to give me life, kill me. And finally, verse 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, by the law, slew me. And so you understand that there are reasons for asking that question in verse 7. That in one sense, the law is holy, just, and good, and in another sense, the law is killing me. There's the good side, and there's the bad side. In fact, to take our text from last week, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? The law. The strength of sin. The thing that gives power to sin, force to sin, is the law. Go back to Romans 4 in verse 15. Here he says, the law worketh wrath. And that's wrath of our God towards us. The law worketh wrath. It could be understood as our wrath towards God just as well, that there's an enmity that comes about because of the law. For where no law is, there is no transgression. That makes sense. To transgress is to cross the boundary line. You don't have law, you don't have a fence to cross. You don't have a pasture that's been posted that says keep out. So you can say again, well, the problem is the law. The law is the one that's stirring up this enmity, this animosity between me and God. Or to go into the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 20, after he's talked about where sin came from, by this one man, sin entered into the world back in verse 12. Now in verse 20 he says, moreover, the law entered. Well, that'll straighten it out. That'll fix it. No, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's the idea of your toilet overflowing in the bathroom. Sin, when the law came into the picture, started overflowing, backing up, overflowing out of your life. So, are you with me here that in some strange way, the law does not fix us? The law actually makes us worse than we are, than we would have been. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, preacher, you just said that the law is a restraint. Well, it is upon the grosser, viler forms of conduct. But if you think the law is going to fix your problem, your sin problem, you're barking up the wrong tree. But you say, preacher, how can you have it both ways? How can sin be a deterrent? How can the law be a deterrent because of the penalty attached, and at the same time be an inducing? In other words, it's giving with one hand, taken away with the other. And that's the problem with the law. That the law as a covenant is not going to fix your problem. Legalism is not what's going to save you. It's what you've got to be saved from. Let me give you three reasons why the law stirs up sin. We had a quote from Spurgeon last Sunday, and I guess there's some old bulletins probably laying around here somewhere, and you can look it up, but he says more or less this, that if the law is stating to us the will of our sovereign God, and if sin is our declaration of independence from that God, then I hate the law simply because the God I hate gave it. And I didn't state that very well. You understand what I'm, you've parents ever gone away at night and you tell your kids, whatever you do, don't go in that room. Don't go in that room. Stay away from that room. I forbid you to go in that room. What happens as soon as you get out of sight? They're into that room. Why? The forbidden becomes attractive for the very reason that you forbade it. If you have a child that is at odds with the will of the parent, then whatever the parent says is fertile ground for my disobedience. Now I've got something to express my animosity towards my parent. I've got a tool. I've got a means to show my animosity. Now, I know that most folks don't believe they hate God, but they sure don't like His law. You say, how do you know that? Because they break it so often. Law gives them the tool to express the rebellion that is in their soul against God. And let's not forget, and we touched on this a little bit with Oscar in Sunday school this morning, that what went on in the Garden of Eden was a declaration of independence. Our first parents turning their back, whatever else is going on, it's at least that. They don't want to do it God's way. They will go their own way. They'd rather do it themselves. It is at least that. A lot of other stuff going on, but it's that. It is man turning his back upon what God has ordained, choosing his own way, Satan's way. And so when God gives a law, if my heart is rebellious towards my God, what will I do with that law? I will violate it. Secondly, the law is not just for you to think about, to meditate on. Remember that we have over and over again the idea that it's not the hearers of the law that are just. It's not enough. And Paul will make this very clear to his Jewish audience who thought that just because they simply had heard the law, they were a step and cut above their Gentile neighbors. He makes it clear that no, it is not the hearers of the law that are just. Who is it? The doers of the law. The law demands that you do something. I know we tend to think that the law of God just told me to sit at home with my hands in my lap, just sitting there do nothing. But that's not true. In fact, when Jesus sums up the law in two commandments, both of them are positive commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law speaks. Let's go back to the verse again Paul quoted. Cursed is the man who does not continue in the works of the law to do them. You got to do it. You can't just like forward, you know, it's a good idea. No, this is something you got to do. In other words, the law stirs up sinful man. Well, what do you get when you stir up, when you move to action sinful man? It's sort of like taking a stick and you got a sleeping rattlesnake. You know, under the, who is Steve Irwin, always diving under those rocks, pulling out snakes, you know. No great surprise. Anyway, but you got the picture. What do you do when you take a stick and stir up rattlesnakes? What do you get? You get the response of a rattlesnake, right? What do you get when you take a stick, if we think of the law as a stick that stirs up sinful flesh? What are you going to get? You're going to get sin. What do you expect to get out of sinful humanity? The more you stir him up, the more sin you produce. Second reason why the law is never going to solve your problem. Third reason, and perhaps this is the most important one, is because legalism ultimately works because it appeals to your own selfish self-interest. In other words, I may not shoot my neighbor, but it's not because I love my neighbor, it's because I love me. You understand? Legalism says that if you'll just get up and go to work in the morning, be a producing citizen, you're going to get good things. You can earn some money and have stuff. Legalism ultimately works, quote unquote. Its mechanism is by pointing you back to you. And pointing you back to you is not the solution for sin. It's the cause of sin. That's the whole problem with sin. is that I'm wrapped up in me, in my desires, in my wants, my universe, my solar system is Capernaum. No, Ptolemaic. Got to get my astronomy right here. Ptolemy said everything revolved around the earth. We're stationary and everything's revolving around earth. Well, he was wrong, but I'm telling you, he described sinful man's life. That my paradigm, my worldview, is that everything is out there for me and for my benefit. That's our problem. That's what we've got to be saved from. But the law, legalism, works in this sense. It does produce some things, but it works because it appeals to that sinful problem that is at the heart of my rebellion in the first place. So the law is good as a revelation, as an objective standard that declares to me the holiness and the will of my God. The law is evil, bad, when I'm married to it. Let me put it like this. The law makes a great best man. The law makes a lousy husband. That brings us to the ugly. Well, who's the ugly? Paul, in verse 14, says, we know that the law is spiritual. The law's not the problem, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Problem is me. And the more the law commands and demands, the more the law stirs me up, the more I rebel. My sin is at its root and at its heart a rebellion against the sovereign rule of my God. The law simply reveals to me the God I hate and throws gasoline on the fires of that rebellion. Now you say, preacher, why are you telling me all this stuff about the law, that I don't need to be married to it? I don't need to be, to use Paul's language, under it. Do you have an agenda here? I mean, put your cards on the table. Why are you telling us this? Is it that you want to be autonomous, that you want to be free from the rule of Almighty God? Is it that you want me to be free from the law as my covenantal husband so that I can go play the single scene? The reason I'm telling you this is because the only hope I have that you will ever produce holiness is to get you out from under the law as a system. Out from under the principle of legalism. Paul says there's several things that we are under back in chapter 6. We are under sin. I don't see my note here, but look in verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. In chapter 7, you're not being divorced from your law husband so that you can go play the scene. You're being divorced from your law husband that you might be married to him who is raised from the dead. You know who that is. The point is not to divorce you from your law husband so that you can produce a, you know, now I'm free to be me. The point is, in that the only hope that you and I have of ever producing holiness is to be out of the union that I have with the law and into a union that I have with Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to free you from the law so you can sin. I'm trying to free you from the law so that the first time in your life you can serve as a Christian ought to serve. I'm not trying to divorce you from the law so that you can bear no fruit I'm trying to divorce you from the law to be married to another husband and to bring forth another kind of fruit, another kind of pregnancy, another kind of stirring motions within you that is bringing out behavior. New kids, their names are a little different. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. You get the picture? That I've got a new crop of kids that my relationship is producing. That's my agenda. Our natural tendency is to say the problem is that we just don't have enough law. Right? We got laws coming out the kazoo. How's that working out? Let's just pass a few more laws. Ask Israel. You only got 613 laws. Let's have a few more come down from the mountain. How's that working out for you, Israel? And the very folks who thought they were keeping the law the best, one Saul of Tarsus, is breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the people of Christ. You understand the law being placed upon. If there's one lesson we learn from the Old Testament, is after being given the law and having it for century after century, what kind of conduct does it produce? The conduct that nailed Jesus, the Son of God, to a cross. That's what it produced. The ultimate expression of rebellion against God, to crucify the Son of God. There's just one hope for us. 6:18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You used to be under sin, now you become servants of righteousness. In chapter 7, verse 6, now being delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve, not sin, but serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. And then chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and this is getting us into our topic for next Sunday, so I won't go too far in this direction. But these wonderful words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the key. A new principle has come upon the scene. A new power has come into my life. And this law of the Spirit of life in Christ enables me to live apart from, frees me from the law of sin and death. I use the old illustration. Darren, you're my best source here. How much does one of those fully loaded jets, the biggest jets you got out there at FedEx, fully loaded, how much it weigh? 675,000 pounds. Does it boggle anybody's mind here that those things can actually get off the ground? I mean, that is amazing. 675,000 pounds flies. Does it fly by the suspending of gravity? Do we pass a law, we're not going to have gravity anymore, so that that plane can get off the ground? No. How then does it fly? If gravity is not abolished, if it's not suspended, what happens? Well, another law. The law of aerodynamics, as the wind blows over that plane and creates low pressure and creates aerodynamic lift, suddenly another law overcomes the law of gravity. A new principle comes upon the scene, enabling it to do something very unnatural. I mean, it's just not natural for a 675,000-pound anything to be up there in the air. But it can do it because a new law has come into the picture. Or to use John Riesinger's old illustration, two ladies sitting in their living room having a chat. One of their 16-year-old son comes down from upstairs, down the stairs, and man, he's all dressed up, got his hair slicked back. And one of these ladies says, oh, my, what a fine-looking young man. And the mother of the son says, yeah, it's the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. And she says, what do you mean? I mean, he's clean, he looks great and fine looking young. She said, yeah, but you don't understand. A little 5'5", blue-eyed blonde did in 2 weeks what I've tried to do for 16 years. You get the picture? A new principle came into the scene. That's how we live holy lives. You'll never live a holy life by somehow trying to deny what you are. To deny your flesh, that's one root. The only hope you have is that a more powerful thing comes into your life and enables you to do what you otherwise would not do. That's what Christ does for us. More about that next week. We'll delve into this. How did Christ free us from the law, and what does that mean for us? But for today, just consider this. Legalism, more law, is not your answer. It's the problem. It's not what will save you. It's what you've got to be saved from. You've got to be taught another way of relating to God. It is a good thing to have the law. It is a bad thing to be under law. To have the law is a good thing because it tells us what. But when we want to make the law not that which tells me what, but that which tells me how, I get into problems. Because the law will never, ever give me the power to produce what it commands. I just had flashed through my mind, that's a risky thing. Flashed through my mind the old poem, John Bunyan, I believe it was, who wrote these words. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's what we investigate. We come to the heart of it all to remember the work of our Lord on the cross. Yeah, we generally think in terms of Christ defeating death. We think in terms of Christ defeating sin. But Christ delivering us from the covenant of law. Oh, I hope the cross takes on a new significance to you this day. I read again out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we prepare our hearts to partake of this supper. These words of the apostle. He tells us in verse 26, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. But for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Eating. The simple thing, one of my favorite things. Eating. What do you mean? He that eats unworthily. Eats in a fashion that is not congruent to what these symbols are speaking of. The sacrifice of our Lord, His death on the cross, that death that gives me life. I'm to examine my life. Am I living a life? There's a sense in which there's not a one of us worthy, but that's not the word. It's not worthy, it's worthily. In fact, the thing that makes you and I worthy is the fact that we know we're not. If there's any here who says they are worthy, they're in trouble. It's sort of like asking a man if you're humble. If you say you are, you aren't. It is the fact that I know that I'm a sinner that drives me to the Savior. It's what this meal symbolizes. And I'm coming near. I'm not just standing off and admiring it from afar, but I'm coming close and ingesting it. It was by ingesting of food that our first parents rebelled and fell into sin. The remedy is to ingest another food. It stands for the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. If that's your testimony, welcome to this table. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer in the gospel, welcome. If you're not, then you don't need to be partaking of this. You say, what's the deal? It's just juice and crackers. On one level, that's all it is. But these juice and crackers are symbols of something. And what they symbolize are so very, very important, the heart and soul of where we are, that our hope before God lies in the worth, in the work, the person of another. And in this ceremony, we do it once a month. As we observe this table, we are making a testimony, bearing witness before the eyes of one another and before the eyes of God. This is my hope. This is my life. These symbols of death, I find to be the source of life for me. Let's bow our heads. Father, we give you thanks. We ask your blessing on us as we partake. Father, we do this not because we think it's neat, not because we think it's a good idea. We do it because you commanded us to. And Father, in this act, we want to express our faith, our ongoing faith, in the person and work of your Son. Father, we were in desperate straits, in a place so lost that we could not save ourselves. But Father, you came upon the scene in the person of your Son and did for us what no other would or could do for our souls. Thank you for Jesus. May we give a true, valid testimony today, partaking of this meal. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.